Our teaching time this morning is going to come from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. So as you turn there, let me remind you about giving. You know, one of the challenges in this time where we can't gather is when we gather, we receive that weekly reminder and that celebration as we give together. It's a great blessing that God allows us in on His work in all kinds of ways. And one of those ways is giving. We don't give because God is needy. We give because we are needy to be a part of God's work. And so I want to encourage you during this time where it's easy to sort of not take care of that part of what our Christian discipline in our life, that you would take care of it. There are a couple of ways that you can give. One is simply to mail it into our church office. That's 483 West Reynolds Road, Lexington, Kentucky, 40503. But the easiest way is online giving. It's so easy, even I can do it, and I'm not technologically very adept. If you go to our ashlandlex.org page, there'll be a giving thing there at the top, and you can click on it and get started with online giving. One of the things that I've been encouraged about is a couple of people who aren't connected to Ashland but have been blessed by the scattered worship resources who have taken it upon themselves to contribute because they've been blessed. We're thankful for people who would invest in us like that. Well, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read that and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 17 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Oh Lord, be with us today during this teaching time as we open our Bibles scattered around in homes and other places. And Lord, as we worship on this Lord's Day, teach us according to the truth of Your Word for Your glory and our good. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, you know, the Bible calls for us to understand the times or to understand the signs of the times. But when you talk like that, it conjures up a particular image, at least it does in my mind and probably many of yours, of people who talk a lot about discerning the times and reading the signs of the times. Those with elaborate charts who want to act as though they have every nuance and detail of prophetic imagery figured out, down to pointing particular people in particular places, and they act like all of the mystery of Scripture they've unfolded and they can place it here in current times. You know, I've had people come up and tell me, you know, "I've discovered who the Antichrist is." And I sit down and talk with them, and "How did you do that?" And there's this elaborate numerology and this adding and subtracting and this, and you get to the end of all of this and say, think, you spent so much time with this, and I know you've got this going on in your life that you could actually deal with. You know, that's sort of a pattern. When I was younger and I first became a Christian, there were people who, when supermarket scanners were first becoming a thing, you know, that was dangerous. That's the way we're going to receive the mark of the beast. These are people trying to read the signs of the times. A teacher like Pat Robertson, who's well known and been on TV for years and years, when there was a terrible earthquake in Haiti, made the statement that he knew what caused that terrible earthquake in Haiti, that it was God's judgment because they had made a pact with the devil. Or you've got a teacher like John Hagee when Hurricane Katrina struck New Orleans, who said that it happened because New Orleans has a level of sin that is offensive to God. You see, when tragedy comes, we tend to ask, why did it happen? And we also tend to ask, who is to blame? Now, the Bible calls for us to understand the signs of the times, but not like the examples that I just gave. Not like that at all. In fact, in the teaching that we have in the text this morning, that very approach is going to be rejected by Jesus himself. But I want to offer a guide. There's a verse in the Old Testament that I think if we understand what that verse says, we understand better what Jesus is pointing to and how we are to think about the tragedies that he responds to in our text this morning in Luke 13. And that text is this. It's Deuteronomy 29:29. And it simply says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And he goes on to say, and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. The secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that we do not know, that we cannot know, that we are not to know in the providence of God. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. But there are revealed things that belong to us. And those are the things that we are to build our life around and focus on, and to live based on the revealed thing. Far too often we attempt to reverse the way biblical truth is to work, or we tend to ignore the truth that the secret things belong to the Lord. Now, Jesus, in confronting this problem, it does not say, hey, forget about trying to discern the signs of the times. No, he just teaches us how to rightly do it. Back in Luke chapter 12, there's the pointing out that the Pharisees are leading on the wrong path, that people don't have their eyes open to see what's going on. If they follow the legalism of the Pharisees, it's going to end with anxiety and difficulty. And he goes on to say in Luke 12:35 this: stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. You see, there's an attentiveness he's calling for. Sitting on the edge of your seat, looking to see what's actually happening. And then he goes on in Luke 12, beginning in verse 54, and he gives this example as a way of rebuke to the people. If you'll look with me at Luke 12, beginning in verse 54, he says this. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? You see, he's absolutely calling us to have our eyes wide open to see what is actually going on, and to think about it in terms of what God has revealed about himself in the Bible. To know who God is. To have an understanding that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, and there are things that have been revealed to us that are going to help us make sense of the times that we're in. You know, there's a lot of this kind of talk in the midst of this crisis, as there is every crisis, seeking the answers to these questions. Why did this happen? Who is to blame? And perhaps the greatest question any of us could ask is, how do I respond to this in light of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ? I want you to look with me at this parable. Beginning in the first five verses, we see the revealed thing, repent. You see, there is something Jesus wants to make clear that has been revealed. And it's been revealed for all people at all time. And Jesus focuses them on that revealed reality as they bring up a situation and as he brings up a situation. Look with me at verse 1, and we see a violent tragedy. Now, this event would have happened at the time of the Passover. It's a horrific event. I don't want you to hear it and be blunted to just how grotesque and violent and harsh and offensive this is, and how sacrilegious and ignoring of the codes of the temple that this would have taken place at the bidding of Pilate. But though it's totally in accord with Pilate's character, there is a violent tragedy. And it takes place at the time of the Passover, and we know that because lay people are offering sacrifices in the temple area, and this would have been the time for that. Look at verse 1. There were some at that very time, in other words, the time he's talking to the crowds, the time he's talking to the crowds about the signs of the times, who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, it doesn't tell us a lot about this situation, but Pilate was a man that did not cotton to enemies or political rivals well. And it's a situation here probably where Pilate has these people executed at the time that they would least expect it to happen, at a time they're worshiping, at a time that they are in the temple offering sacrifices. And this bloodbath happens so much that the sacrifices they are being offered, the blood of those sacrifices, starts to be mixed with the blood of the men who are slaughtered. And you have the mingled blood in the temple as a testimony to the wickedness and rebellion of Pilate. And this awful scene, we need to feel this scene. But Jesus knows something that he confronts in the way he responds. That this situation is not brought up to him for no reason. He knows why they bring it up. They want to know, whose fault is it? And more pointedly, if something like this happens, they must have been horrible sinners. There must have been something going on in their lives. If you face terrible tragedy and great difficulty, it must be the fault of your sin. Now, that wasn't the kind of thinking that was just commonplace in that day. I talk to people all the time in the midst of counseling, and they're going through a very difficult time. And oftentimes they fixate on, what have I done? There must be some sin I need to repent of. I must have caused this with my own action. And more common than that is for us to point to somebody outside of us and to say, their sin has caused this, as if we know these things definitively. Were they worse sinners because they faced this? The common conclusion is what Jesus himself confronts. Look at verse 2. And he answered them, do you, or all these yous are y'all, they're plural, do y'all think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered in this way? Is that what you think? Do you think that this is a mathematical formula? And if you did not suffer in this way at the hands of this violent tragedy, you're not as bad a sinner as those who did, and they must be worse sinners? Is that the formula you're using? We all try to make sense out of tragedy. Some people do it this way. Other people do it and just say, it's God's fault. God has caused this or allows this because he's not good. And if you respond like that, the only response to tragedy is hopelessness and despondency, which we see all around us. But if you respond in this way, it's a mathematical equation. And if this happens, it means that it equals that you're a worse sinner. And if this hasn't happened to you, it equals that you're not as bad a sinner. Now we have the problem of a prideful legalism. Hopelessness and despair is one way to respond faithlessly, but legalism and a self-focus is another way to respond faithlessly to a situation like this. Let me put it to you this way. The way a lot of people want to do it is to say, okay, things happen. When good things happen, it must be what I've done, or to point somewhere else, what they've done. When bad things happen, it must be what I've done, or to point somewhere else, it must be what they've done. That's the way it works in a lot of people's minds. But look at the way Jesus responds in verse 3. No. Now, he starts out with an absolute declaration that they are wrong. That's not the way to make sense out of this terrible tragedy as the Galileans' blood was mingled with their sacrifices at the hands of Pilate. No. And then he says, I tell y'all, but, now here's the strongest adversative here, the Greek Allah, but unless you or y'all repent, y'all will all likewise perish. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those two things go together. You see, he says that their equation is wrong. The way they're adding it up is wrong. But that doesn't mean that it's added up wrong because these men were not sinners. No, it's added up wrong because somehow, some way, those who didn't experience this think that they're not as bad as sinners as those who experienced this awful tragedy. He says that's what's wrong. The truth is all are sinners. All are guilty. To talk about worse sinners in the sight of God, at least, is to create an equation that's not reality. All are guilty before the sight of God. You are as bad a sinner, he's saying, as those who face this violent tragedy. And you need to repent. All need to repent. The only hope is repentance. This turning from sin and turning to Christ by faith. You know, we don't talk about repentance enough, but we must point people to the other side of faith. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. For me to look to Christ is to look away from my sin. For me to trust Christ is to acknowledge that I have sin that I'm turning from. He calls us here to repent. That's the lesson that we are to learn. So we are to see a tragedy like this in a situation where these people are violently killed in this horrific act, and it's done in a place you can't imagine it being done, the temple, and their blood is mixed with the blood of sacrifices. And we are to say, this is a fallen world. This is full of sin and rebellion. And that act is indeed wicked. And I am a sinner. I am a part of the problem. I have sin that I need to deal with. I need something outside of myself. I need Christ. I must repent. All must repent. This is our message to ourselves and to the whole world. You see, that's a different way of understanding the signs of the times. Oh, there are theological truths that we are to remember at times like this. This world is disordered. This world is fallen. This world is full of sin and rebellion that breaks our hearts. But we have not escaped that sin and rebellion. We break our own hearts We haven't even lived up to our own standards, much less God's standards. You see, where God reveals to us a general truth without the specifics, there's a secret nature to part of it, usually the why and the details of it all. Where God reveals to us a general truth, we are to embrace it. But what we tend to do is to demand or to invent particulars. God tells Abram, go out from your homeland to a place that I'm giving you. Okay, where? I'll tell you later. See, there's a general truth. Obedience to God means leaving and going, but there aren't details. So what should Abram do? Say, I'm going to wait till I get the details? No, he is to obey the general truth, knowing that at this time, there is a secret to this. There is an unrevealed part of this as far as the details, the specifics of it. But obedience to God is to move out. You see, that's the way it works. Where God gives us this general truth, we are not to demand or, worse, invent particulars. And that's often what we do. We act like we know things we don't know. And when we do, we are committing the sin of taking the place of God. And by the way, that's the most often the sin that we need to repent of. We think about repentance a lot of times just in terms of rules and lists and did I disobey this rule? But most often the heart disposition that we have to repent of is wanting to be God rather than trust God. Wanting the secret things to belong to us. You see, there's a flip side to this when we tend to do that. When we tend to take general truth and demand or invent particulars about it. On the flip side, when God reveals to us particulars, we often turn them into general statements. So the things that we ought to take particularly, specifically, when God says to do this, to have pride is sin, when we have pride, we are to call it sin. Oftentimes, what we do when we sin is we begin to say, yeah, well, I might have done that, but other people have done far worse, and I might have done that, but I did it because of this, this, and this, and we build a context around it, and we take what has directly been revealed to us, what is a particular, what is clear, what we have the detail about, and we want to put it in a general sort of story. Well, we take the general truths, and we try to take particulars that God has not given to us. You see, it always comes down, almost always, to this. Are we willing to trust God with whatever He says, even when He doesn't give details, and what He has revealed to us? Are we willing to make it ours? Are we willing to own it? Are we willing to live based on the biblical reality that we have? Or do we want what we don't have? That's not a recent problem, is it? We go back to the garden in the very beginning, and the whisper of the evil one is, God hasn't told you everything. He hasn't explained why not to eat of that tree. He hasn't given you the details. You know why? He's holding out on you. God is never holding out on us. God can always be trusted. We are to always function based on what we know. We are to always put our energy on the things that we know, what has been revealed to us. And we must constantly be repenting of trying to be God, trying to own the secret things, acting like we know what we do not know. I also want you to see that in verses 4 and 5, he goes from an illustration that or a situation that was probably common knowledge at the time to bring up something else himself. In other words, Jesus wants to hammer home that they're wrong about this. And perhaps a part of the reason that he does this is that the first situation had some political overtones to it. And maybe they think, okay, if it's got those overtones to it, we can put it in one category. But if it's just sort of what we label an accident, maybe that's another category. So Jesus himself brings up an accidental tragedy, not a violent, horrific act by someone in power who is abusing their power, but an accidental tragedy. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus says, "Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders?" Or the word could be translated debtors. I like the word that they were more culpable than all the others who lived in Jerusalem. And then he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent," or y'all repent, "you or y'all will all likewise perish." You see, where the southern and eastern wall of Jerusalem come together, there was a water reservoir, this place, the Pool of Siloam, and there was a tower there. And it seems that there was some tragic accident where that tower fell. And there are 18 people on whom it fell who died in this terrible situation. And Jesus brings it up. What do you think about them? Do you think that they were more culpable? Do you think this happened to them because they were worse offenders than everyone else in Jerusalem? That they are guilty of some sort of thing, that they haven't paid the debt, and so they pay in this way? Do you think that we can add this situation up like that? They are worse offenders. This is a worse group of people, a worse family, or many would say today, a worse nation. And we know exactly what God is doing. Jesus says, no, that's not the way you're to think about it at all. In fact, the way Jesus responds to this is very direct and startling. Jesus is essentially saying here, a tower fell on them. You deserve a tower to fall on you just as much as they would have deserved it. In fact, we all deserve much worse. Jesus says, you're not understanding the times if you think that what is happening here is that a tower fell on them, so that means they were unrighteous, and it didn't fall on you, and that means somehow you're more righteous than they were. No, this disordered world is reminding you that we are all guilty, and we all deserve, in the sight of God, far worse than this. Eternal judgment. The judgment of God. And what this should prompt in your mind is not, am I better than them? Am I worse than them? Did they cause this? Did they not cause this? What this should prompt in your mind is this. In this sinful, disordered world, I'm a sinner, and my only hope is the grace of God. My only hope is to repent and trust in Christ. You see, the message here is powerful. It's a message of repentance, and what's implied is faith. The Jewish people in this crowd were trusting in this legalistic ladder climbing, and Jesus is confronting it. Even as you face the tragedies around, the signs of the time should teach them exactly what's going on. And the signs of the time weren't adding up to them being able to create some narrative where they are less sinners than others, more righteous than others in and of themselves. You see, in this situation, there is a general truth revealed. The general truth is revealed about the why? No, that's rarely ever the case. A particular truth is about the personal application. The why that they are to take away is just this. Not anything personalizing the 18 on whom the tower fell, but the reality that this is a fallen world and we all need a hope outside of this world. But the particular truth that they do embrace for personal application is I need to repent. For the first time, if I've never repented before, put my faith in Christ, but continuing life of repentance, if I have done so, we are always afresh and anew turning from our sin and looking back to Christ. You see, the secret things belong to God. We must not act like they belong to us. A particular answer about the why, we usually don't get. A general avoidance of personal application is usually what we do when we demand or invent the particulars or the details. Have you ever noticed that when someone is telling you, yes, they figured it out about why these terrible things are happening, nobody ever says, it's because of me? I'm reminded of the great writer and apologist G.K. Chesterton, who they were writing these essays in a local newspaper, and they were asking actors and athletes and philosophers and pastors to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton said, dear sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton. You see, that's the type of lesson that Jesus is saying we are to take about this disordered world. And we are to repent and put our faith in Christ. And when we do that, we can't look at other people as though we are in a superior position, because that is exactly what they need as well. And let me say, repentance is a positive reality, not a negative one. Repentance is the pathway to joy. Repentance is the way that we turn from putting ourselves in the place of God. And we say, God, you are the one that I trust. I'm constantly turning and trusting. For our faith starts with a definitive point where we have saving faith and we repent and turn and trust in Christ. And then it's to be marked by a lifestyle. Tragedies are not for speculation. Tragedies are to produce contrition and faith in the life of the believer. We are not to respond as Christians by saying, they must have deserved it, but rather, we are to respond as Christians by saying, I deserve God's judgment. And what I've received is grace. Let me tell the whole world that truth. Well, in these next three verses, verses 6 through 9, Jesus tells a parable where we do see a secret thing. And the secret thing is, why grace? We don't really get an answer to that in the Bible other than God's love. Why grace? Why does God love guilty sinners? That's what should startle us. That's what is to amaze us. Why have I not faced judgment for my sin? Why grace? Look quickly at this parable. And he told a parable. A man had a fig tree. The fig tree here represents Israel. This language of a vineyard is right out of Isaiah 5. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit. And on it he found none. See, not many of the Jews had believed, though some had. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for these 3 years now, probably not just sort of coincidental, this is 3 years, Jesus has a 3-year ministry. Look, for these 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. This is grace. This is the patience of God. Verse 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. See, the normal time for a fig tree to mature would be 3 years. The idea here is a hopefulness beyond that, an example of God's mercy and patience. And this is a warning to Israel, but also a warning to us. All of us, our hope is found only in repentance. We can't put repentance and faith off. We must look to Him by faith. We must trust Him. We must trust Him with all things, knowing the revealed things belong to us, but we know His character of a God of grace and mercy. There was a temporal fulfillment of this in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But it's only a temporal warning. to point to ultimately eternal judgment to those who do not turn by faith. You see, the fruit here is the fruit of repentance. That language is used elsewhere, particularly with John the Baptist. You see, God is gracious and God is merciful. But there's also a warning tagged onto that. Don't take it for granted. The time to repent and have faith is now. Not I'll get to that later. Not presuming upon God's patience. Not presuming upon God's mercy. Grace is absolutely revealed to us in the Bible. It is not completely a secret thing, but the why of why God would have grace on guilty sinners like you and I, that is indeed a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. Today is the day to repent. Perhaps for the first time, you've never put your faith in Christ. You're trusting in yourself, your own righteousness. You're trying to add up an equation where you're more righteous than other people, so you're okay in the end. Turn from that. Look to Christ. It's His righteousness that you need, not your own. Or it could be that struggle that even believers have of trying to be God instead of trust God. Maybe in this current crisis, you're focused and fixated on all kinds of things that you can't know, that you won't know, and you're neglecting the things that you do know, the revealed things. Respond to this crisis and every event in your life in this way. Trust God. Where He gives direction and not details, move in that direction. And where whatever He's given that belongs to us, the things that we know we should do, which are always our real issue, do them. And do them with a sense of hope. And do them with a sense of, in the midst of this disordered world full of pain, God graciously calls us to faith and repentance. And God has mercy on us in Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose from the dead and will return and consummate His kingdom forever and ever. Would you join me in praying this morning? Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word, this teaching time this morning. I pray, Lord, would help us to move ahead in a way that doesn't try to take Your place, that trusts You, and in a way that causes us to move ahead, embracing our place. Lord, may we be thankful forever that the revealed things belong to us, and may we act on them. And Lord, may we trust You, knowing that You are a God of grace, even if we can't fully answer the question why You would have grace on a sinner like us. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.